You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
You know, one of my hearts as we work through this conference, this has been a great conference. And Heath, I'm so appreciative of you having this idea and the Lord leading you in this direction for us to talk about this very important subject of abuse. Here would be the most tragic thing, is if all of you, you have at least 11 hours worth of teaching, or 12 hours worth of teaching, and you go back and do nothing. I pray this week that we have not trained you to be hearers of the word only, but you go back and learn to be doers of the word where God in your sphere has planted you. There was a cultural conversation that was started several years back. Harvey Weinstein might ring a bell. Matt Lauer probably comes to mind when we have that discussion. Bill Cosby, as Heath mentioned, even in his initial address. Those names come to mind, and they come to mind for good reason. And the reason that they come to mind is because what's happening in our culture is an absolute embarrassment. But this is something that's been building because what we've created in our culture is an immoral state, where what we've glorified is that which God has called evil, and we've pursued that evil in the name of calling it good, that this is healthy. We do what we want, no matter who gets taken advantage of. And when the culture begins this conversation, the church has a responsibility. And the church is people like you and me. The church is the pastors who will stand in the pulpits and who will preach the word of God against those ideologies of the culture where people are being oppressed and taken advantage of. And we have a responsibility with this conference and as we move forward to bring clarity to that conversation, because I think you would agree with the events that have happened over the last several months, maybe even the last several weeks, we have so much confusion on these topics of abuse. And I think that the Bible speaks very clearly on these issues, on these subjects, on how we minister both to the abused, but my topic is how do we address those who have been the abusers? How do we deal with those people? You see, abuse is a weed that's still flourishing from the fall of Eden's garden. And we're still dealing with it to this day. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and the reason that that weed is still flourishing is because of what the Bible describes as human depravity. And in this human depravity, what we begin to see flourishing out of that seed is abuse. We see abuse all around us. It's quite common. The text that I want us to work through, Chris was right, I was going to address 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to work through, no worries, man, no worries. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to work through that text, and I want to bring some clarity on how we counsel those who are abusive. We certainly don't leave them out to dry, but I think we have to change the way in which we approach them in our counseling, in the way in which we minister to them, in the way in which we talk to them. You know, it's interesting, a little bit of context. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, you know it sets up the context for what's going to happen in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in verse 2, this is what the word of the Lord says. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof, a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. It's interesting that most of our minds, when we read that passage, we think about the woman bathing and that she was beautiful. What strikes me about this story is actually the front of the verse where it says, it happened late one afternoon. Abuse is a common thing. Abuse happens in the mundane moments of life. Did you know that it's reported that 20 cases of abuse begin every single minute of the day? It happened one afternoon. Abuse is something that is common in the culture in which we live. It happens all the time. And the culture does not have an explanation as to why it happens all the time. But we in the Scriptures, I think we have a response to that. What is an abuser? How does this happen commonly? How is this a common response that we see from people taking advantage of authority and power that they've been given? This is a simple explanation. I think will give some clarity to where we're trying to go and who it is we're trying to minister to. An abuser is someone who demands his wants rather than submits to his responsibilities, and he violates another's human dignity to get it. An abuser is someone who demands his wants rather than submits to his responsibilities and violates another human's dignity to get it. As we think about the common nature of abuse, we as a church have been called to minister when evil strikes. What that means is the church should be busy dealing with, caring for those who have been abused and addressing and confronting those who are the abusers. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12:1, this is the way the word of the Lord begins there. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. I want us to focus on Nathan and how he handled David. One of the critical things that you see here that I think is important for all of us to understand is we have a role and responsibility. We see it in Nathan here. The Lord sent Nathan. What is the authority of the counselor? Do we have a place when abuse occurs? Do you have a place with the abuser when abuse occurs? The Lord sent Nathan. The authority that we go under is the Lord. He goes in the power and instruction of the Lord. He carries with him the authority of the word of the Lord when he addresses David, the king, mind you, that at any point that David was unappreciative of the things that Nathan said, his head would be lopped off. And Nathan is sent by the Lord. You have an authority as well. Now, I want to contrast, because I think we have a lot of confusion in this particular subject about the authority. When abuse cases are reported, and especially to churches, we start to get confused. We're not sure who should deal with this matter. Who should address this matter? Is this a matter that we should address, or should I turn this over to the jurisdiction of the state? I want to talk to you for a second about what I call jurisdictional doctrine. People in the past have called this sphere sovereignty. Abraham Kuyper, a famous Dutch theologian, called this sphere sovereignty. John Calvin used the same terminology, sphere sovereignty. What he describes here is he describes distinctions between the legitimate role of the government and the legitimate role of the church and also the institution of the family. And as they make that distinction historically, we see the ordination of those three institutions in the Scripture. In a case like abuse, we narrow that down to two particular institutions. The third is certainly included, which we deal with through the process of counseling. But at this particular point, we're asking, whose jurisdiction does this belong to? Does this belong to the jurisdiction of the state? I mean, it seems like it's something criminal, so maybe we just need to pass it off. And that's our constant instinct, is we want to pass that off to someone else. We want to say that's someone else's job. I don't want to get involved. We have fear-mongering from the government thinking you and I are going to be liable for these things. When in reality, it really doesn't matter what the government says because God tells you to engage. And we have a responsibility. There's a distinction. Yes, the government is a positive, and as one theologian has said, a good scourge of God. And we use them in moments like this. But often what happens is we think, well, in this case, it's an either-or, and we pass them off. In reality, we have a jurisdiction as well. We have a responsibility to engage in this situation with the abuser. Part of the problem here is what we've done is we've created a culture where we believe a man is more accountable for his crimes to the government than he is to God for his sin. That's not a healthy culture for the church. You see, God distinguishes this idea in Romans 13. He tells us there is a responsibility of the government. And it is to wield punishment to those who do evil, to protect those so that they can live, as Paul tells Timothy, he tells him to pray for, to live quiet and peaceful lives, tranquil lives, and to protect those who walk in peace. They have a responsibility. They swing what we would call a physical sword. God has ordained them to do this when they walk in His ways, but He's also given responsibility to the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he says this, and it's Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Every man complete in Christ. We go after Him. Why? Because it's the duty of the church in the methodology of Scripture to address the hearts and souls of people. And I would submit to you that abuse is an issue of sin. And that's our domain. And we've been called by God, based on the Scriptures, to address it. Hebrews 13, 17 makes very clear that it is the shepherds of the flock whose responsibility it is to watch over the souls of their people. In fact, God says that it is the shepherd's duty because they will give an account to Him. Pastor, can you imagine standing before God and giving an account in situations where abuse has occurred and we pass it off thinking it's not our jurisdiction? It's time for the church in America to reclaim our responsibility before God and minister the gospel in difficult cases. You see, here's the thing. If we pass them off to the government, they might get jail time and other consequences that are enforced by the authority of the state. But what does that do to their heart? What does it do for their heart? You see, here's the thing. The physical sword has never changed the heart of a person. Now, we want those consequences. We think those consequences are good. As we're going to see in the story, God did not remove those consequences from David in this situation. But a man being given a jail sentence or some sort of restraining order cannot wash his darkened heart. This is not an either-or situation. This is a situation where it's a both and. You may have to go counsel him in jail because of the consequences. But go. Because him standing before a human judge is not nearly as fearsome as him standing before the judge of all the earth. And you have to see in that moment, we have a responsibility, and you go after him. You go under the authority of the Lord with the Word of God. We have a responsibility. You can't pass this off to intervention people. You have a responsibility in the church to be the ones who intervene in this man's heart and soul, which is perpetuating this abuse constantly. Now, I want to follow out in the Scripture. You know the story. I don't have to read it for you. I want to follow out after the authority that we see that's established under Nathan in God telling him to go to David and to address, confront this particular issue. What we see is Nathan does something that I think is really interesting, and it would help us, I believe, as counselors to approach people, especially people who are very hardened in heart, like we would assume abusers are, in much the same way. And see, what Nathan does is he begins to tell a story. And as he's telling this parable, what he's doing is he's using this story to give precepts and principles of God. You see, what he's doing is he's raising up, almost like a mirror, he's raising up before Nathan this picture of what God defines as being good and evil. And in giving that definition of good and evil, that's a part of our responsibility, is helping this man to see what God describes as good and evil. Some of the things that he addresses, which were akin to what David had done in 2 Samuel chapter 11, is he talks about stealing, he talks about murdering, he talks about violating another person's dignity by using this expression of the lamb. What are some of those principles for us? We talk about Psalm chapter 11, verse 5. You might want to address principles and precepts with an abuser from the Scripture in this way. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Proverbs 12, 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 14, 29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Proverbs 16, 29, a man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that's not good. Maybe 1 Corinthians 13, defining love. Love is patient. Love is kind. What are you looking for here? What you're looking for is love being impatient, love being hasty, love being unkind. Love does not envy, it does not boast, it's not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, it rejoices at the truth. Love bears all things. Is that man loving his wife like that? Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If not, he's not demonstrating a love of God. And if he's not demonstrating a love of God, he's demonstrating he hasn't been loved by God. He's not responding in a way that's appropriate. We see a character that's contrary. Now, it's interesting. You look down at verse 6. And this is what David says. Start in verse 5, the middle of verse 5. And David said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the land fourfold because of this thing that he has done, because he had no pity." Now, this is super interesting to me as I see this unfold. What David has done is he's agreed with Nathan, saying that the ways of the Lord are good. He's agreed, "Nathan, what you've said about God and the way God interprets good and evil, I agree with you." Abusers will do that all day long. As a matter of fact, they'll actually join in the front of the line to condemn other people who are doing the same thing, and that's exactly what David is doing. You see, David correctly judged according to the precepts of God, but he had not applied this truth to himself. This is a consistent thing that we see with counselees, particularly abusers. Why? Because the eyes of their heart are blinded. They understand intellectually the truths of God, but they apply it pharisaically. So this starts to demonstrate some of the common characteristics of an abuser, some of the common traits that we see from an abuser. You know, one of those traits is we think about David, and one of the ways that we know him best is as a shepherd. One trait of an abuser is that he exchanges his shepherd's staff to guard and gently guide those entrusted to him for a scepter with which he tries to rule and control. And that's exactly what David has done. Is he's taken his old shepherd's staff by which he used to gently guide and take care of and do the bidding of God, and now he's exchanged it for a scepter to utilize his power to control other people. What are some other characteristics? Look at verse 4. "Now there came a traveler to a rich man," and what Nathan is doing is giving examples, traits of this man, this abuser. "He was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, and he took the poor man's lamb." What does he do? He's unwilling to give of himself. You see a consistent pattern in men who abuse, who are unwilling to give of themselves. They're constantly takers. They take from everyone around them, using their influence to accomplish that. But verse 6, look at what he says. David indicts himself because he had no pity. Abusers have very little pity on others. That word pity actually means compassion. So he had no compassion, no grace, no mercy, no thought of other people. He had no mercy or compassion on Bathsheba, no mercy or compassion on Uriah, no mercy or compassion on Joab, no mercy, no compassion on his child who died. David is demonstrating a lack of pity. This is interesting because one of the characteristics you see of Jesus in the New Testament, as he sees the multitudes, how does he respond? He sees the multitude, and the Bible says that Jesus looks over them and he is moved to compassion, or moved with compassion. Why is he moved with compassion? Because he sees all these people who are like sheep without a what? Shepherd. You see, abusers respond in the opposite way, not reflecting the character and the nature and the glory of Christ who has saved us, but they respond in a way to abuse their authority. And they respond in the opposite direction. He often uses another as his own possession, as you see in the parable that's told. He demands, he threatens, he isolates the person, he ridicules, he builds fear and shame, often by the tone of his voice, raising and threats that he gives. He denies what he's done. He often blame shifts. What are some of the common responses of abusers, like when you try to confront them? I want to take us back to 2 Samuel 12 so that we can see how Abusers often respond. David gives classic characteristics. The first thing he does is he begins to excuse. Can you imagine David in verse 2? As Nathan comes to him, maybe in his mind he's thinking, or at that moment he's thinking how he's excusing his behavior. Maybe he's saying something like this. Well, if she hadn't have been bathing on the roof, then I wouldn't have called her to me. Well, in a very Adamic way. Well, God, if you hadn't have made her so gorgeous, then we wouldn't have had this problem. Can't you hear those excuses? Well, if she would just submit. Or, man, if she would just stop nagging me all the time. Another person's sin never excuses you to sin, abuser. It's our duty to eliminate those excuses, to hold people accountable directly to God. The second thing that he does is he begins to minimize by management. He minimizes his own sin by trying to manage what's going on. He minimizes versus confesses. Here in verse 12, he starts to confess. But in chapter 11, as the story is going on and as the abuser acts, what he does often is he begins to minimize the story by managing. Look at verse 6 in chapter 11. So David sent word to Joab and he said, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Do you see what he's doing? He's trying to manage his sin, not crucify it. And when sin arises, do you know what always happens? It takes you further than you ever thought you would go. How? By you managing your own sin. And that's exactly what happened. When David, in his willingness to commit adultery, never thought it would lead to murder. But that's exactly where it goes. And when we, in our human ability, try to manage sin, this is what happens. It grows at rapid rates. And this is the way he began, by managing this sin. Look also at verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house." You see, he had it all figured out. He was going to manage this, make it go away in his own power. He was going to take his guilt and his shame with his own ability, and he was going to wash it away. Why? Because that's the pattern that he had been living in, with his own authority, making things go the way he wanted. And so he continues to manage. And you know the story. He tells Uriah to go down to Bathsheba, to his own house. And this man had more integrity than the king. And how does he respond? He continues on in verse 13 and 14. Listen to the words of Scripture. And David invited, this was after he said no the first night. David continued and he said, "Remain here today and tomorrow and I will send you back." He's buying time to figure himself out another plan. So Uriah remained in verse 12 in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. So if that didn't work, we're just going to try and get him drunk. Constant managing of our own sin until truth is spoken to him. And in the evening, he went out and to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter. He's managing his sin. He's managing his sin as opposed to crucifying it. Other characteristics we see are shaming others. Look at verse 10 in chapter 11. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" You see what he's doing? He's shaming Uriah for his integrity. This is a constant theme that we see among abusers. They take the victim of abuse doing something that's right. Don't go see your pastor. Don't go talk to them. Don't go share this with somebody else. They begin to shame them for pursuing integrity and righteousness. One final thing I want to mention is they justify. You know how the story ends. David sends this letter to Joab. Now he has an accomplice in this whole process. And he brings Joab in. He becomes a stumbling block to him. And he sends this letter and he has this plan. He devises this plan of management of his own sin. And he tells Joab, "Send Uriah into the most intense fighting and then draw back and let happen what happens." So the messenger comes and tells David about the story. Look at verse 25. David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab." Listen to the way he justifies himself. "Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one, and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. He begins to justify what he's just done. He begins to justify his murder, and the pattern never ceases until somebody speaks truth. You see, in verse 7, Nathan comes to David after David sees the plight of this man in the story. And what Nathan says to David is one of the most important phrases that we can learn as a counselor to people who have embittered hearts and patterns of abuse. You are the man. You're the man who's done this. Now, I want to contrast that, because here's a part of where the confusion happens in the culture in which you and I live. We have this confusion, and I want to tell you the history of how we arrived at this position of confusion in our culture. Through victim blaming and victim shaming. I don't mean to blame everything on Freud, but in our culture that's fairly accurate. What's lost here is true moral guilt and true moral shame. And what Nathan does is he raises the ante and he puts all the guilt and all the shame in the face of David. And what's lacking in our culture is we no longer understand true moral guilt and true moral shame. How did that happen? Well, Freud began this idea, or reshaped this idea from the very beginning in human depravity, pursuing humanness or humanism. So Freud began this idea with his, what we would call, infantile sexuality. And Freud had this understanding about sexuality in which he believed that the basis of a man was his sexual instinct. And he was confused at how is this happening in pedophilia with an adult with a child. And he wanted to blame the adult, but he had problems with that in his particular theories. So he shifted later in his life, in the middle of his life, toward this idea of infantile sexuality. And what it does, basically, is it's a faulty way to displace guilt and shame. He wanted to remove the guilt and shame from the abuser. And now somehow, through describing this child as being one who desires this sexual activity, was at fault. Could there be a more gross expression in the world than that? And yet in our culture, we've created a victim out of the abuser, and made the victim at least partially responsible. We've given permission to the abuser to keep doing what he's doing. This gave him that continual excuse. Now, if you don't believe that, let me work you through a couple of people who can argue that well. Richard Webster, who is a Freudian scholar, in his book Why Freud Was Wrong: Sin, Science, and Psychoanalysis, this is what he says. Infantile sexuality in the Oedipus complex as a pattern of thinking for victim blaming became well established into the middle of the 20th century. One of Freud's most famous apostles, Carl Abraham, this is the way he says it, it gets more explicit with each generation. I shall more particularly try to establish the view that in a great number of cases, the trauma was desired by the child unconsciously, and that we have to recognize it as a form of infantile sexuality. Alfred Kinsey, many of you may know Alfred Kinsey, who really adopted Freud in raw form and was in part responsible for the massive sexual revolution that happened in this country with his work at the University of Illinois. In his 1953 volume, Sexual Behavior in the Human Female, he reported on over 4,000 females that had been sexually abused. He narrowed those cases down to 1,700. And in those 1,700 cases, what he was looking at is women who were abused sexually by men who were at least 5 years older. I can't even read the whole thing. It's so disgusting. But this is what he says. If a child were not culturally conditioned, it is doubtful if it would be disturbed by sexual approaches of the sort of which had usually been involved in these histories. It's difficult to understand why a child, except for its cultural conditioning, should be disturbed, and I'm going to put in a different story here, by just sexual touching, or disturbed by seeing any of sexual parts of another person, or disturbed at even more specific sexual contacts. What he's doing is he's giving moral permission for pedophilia. And this is the state in which we live. This is the culture in which we flow out of. And we're missing this idea because sometimes we don't understand the history of how all this came about. And you say, well, man, that was Freud. He's dead. And that was Carl Abraham, and that's long past. Freud doesn't influence us really anymore. Margot Kaplan, who is a professor at Rutgers University, wrote an op-ed in the New York Times October 5th, 2014. This is the title of her article, Pedophilia, a Disorder, Not a Crime. And the first point that she makes is she argues that she believes that pedophilia ought not to be a crime. What's the basis of that? She goes on, she says, a second misconception is that pedophilia is a choice. She goes on to say that the disorder may have a neurological origin. Pedophilia could result from a failure in the brain to identify which environmental stimuli should provoke a sexual response. What we're building is a cultural morality where Christian morals are the collateral damage. And the church is abdicating. We're allowing our domain of moral to be stripped away to a culture to redefine morality. And in situations where we describe abuse, sexual or otherwise, this is exactly what we see happening in our culture. We tend to blame the causes of abuse on things like past abuse or past trauma. And those things are legitimate. But that doesn't make you the person that you are. It doesn't breed your identity to do what you do later. It's not an excuse, even before God. Mental illnesses or disorders are things that we also blame. Uncontrollable anger or the actions and attitudes of another person. Someone else's sin never excuses your own. Another person's disobedience against me does not grant me permission to sin. We are called not to repay evil for evil. So, abuser, even if your wife treats you sinfully, you do not have permission to treat her sinfully. This is a moral issue, and the church has to respond appropriately. We must reclaim abuse as a moral problem and not a psychological problem. This allows us to deal with the roots of the problem in order to seek restoration and repair, not to dismiss it as another issue. Francis Schaeffer, the famous philosopher, wrote in 1982, we need to learn that when we begin to tamper with the scriptural concept of true moral guilt, whether it be psychological tampering or theological tampering or any other kind of tampering, our view of what Jesus did will no longer be scriptural. Christ died for a man who had true moral guilt because he made a real and true moral choice. And it's time for the church to start holding people accountable who abuse and oppress others in sin. What we see if we continue in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." What he's doing is he's giving David all the reasons for which he is judged by God. You see, what happens here is it's not really an issue of power. It's not really an issue of authority. Because if power was the enemy, we would be at odds with God. Power is not the sin. It's the misuse of the power. Authority is not the sin. If that were true, God is all authoritative. And he would be the object and the problem. What happens is we're moving in a cultural system now to where ultimately we're going to blame God because what we're attacking is power and authority. It's the misuse of that. What God nails David with in this situation is his stewardship. Listen to the stewardship that he gives him. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. He's saying, this is what I have entrusted to you. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. You see, most times the abuser acts as a sovereign when he is only a steward. What's been entrusted to a man relative to biblical headship is not ultimate sovereignty. What's been entrusted to that man is delegated authority. Biblical headship in servant leadership for his wife, not supremacy, not sovereignty. That's something that's been entrusted to you as the man. To use it in any form of abuse to those entrusted to you is a sin against God, which God is pointing out here to David. It's not the authority in and of itself that's evil, but the misuse of God's intention of the authority. If we're not careful, we're going to obliterate all authority structures as we try to deal with these abusive situations. And that's a problem. Now, we should be jealous for God. Why? Because it's His stewardship that's being misused. It's His stewardship that's being abused. We should fight the misuse of power. We should fight the misuse of authority. Why? Because it's not an appropriate reflection of the character and nature of God, the one who entrusted it to you. You have a responsibility in that stewardship. This boils down to this issue. You are the man. You are morally culpable to God. I told a man that one time, sitting in a counseling situation with he and his wife, and I didn't know that abuse was going on, and it became very apparent very quickly that it was. And we had this conversation. I'd never been so nervous in the counseling room in all of my life. I was like a hobbit to this man. This man was built and strong, and he threw his chair at my desk, and I thought things were about to get exciting. This was uncomfortable, and he stormed out in anger, affirmed everything that I thought was true. The point is, we have to reclaim this as an issue of moral culpability. Nathan does it here, and God drives Nathan to bring that to David. That's our duty. How does he go about doing that? He does that in a couple of ways. He tells a story, raising up the precepts of God, and then he brings the absolute mirror of God before him. Look at verse 9. And notice he didn't bring up Bathsheba, he didn't bring up Joab, and he didn't bring up Uriah. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight?" Listen, friend, you have to bring the abuser face to face with God. Otherwise, he will never see his own sin, but only the consequences and try to alleviate it. You see, what an abuser does well, especially when he's called on the carpet, is he just sees the consequences and he wants to try and alleviate those. Let me remove those so we can go back to normal. That's what he tries to do consistently. If you don't bring him before God, you will give him permission to do that. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Think about it in James chapter 1, verse 25, where he talks about the perfect law of liberty. And when we see the perfect law of liberty, we see the type of person that we are. The law of God is a mirror to us, and it helps us to see. Paul describes it like this, that you didn't know you sin until you see the law. Now you see the type of man that you really are, and now David can see. A passage that we know very well, Hebrews 4, 12. Why is it important that we bring people before the face of God? Number one, because if they compare themselves to another person, they never see the person that they are. They're comparing themselves to the wrong image. When they see themselves before the face of God, they see themselves in the raw. The Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, division of joint and marrow, soul and spirit, thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. At this point, when you bring a man face to face before God, there really are only two options. He will retreat in the hardness of his heart, as we see. I don't have time to go there. But if we moved over to 2 Samuel chapter 13, in the way in which Tamar confronts Amnon and says, "Brother, please don't do this. You will be ashamed." And he retreats in the hardness of his heart. He continues in his abuse. Sometimes men respond like that. And as Tim Pasman mentioned, sometimes the church should pursue discipline. And sometimes we should call the cops. The other option is the option that David chose in his conviction of sin. When Nathan brings him face to face before God, it now becomes an opportunity of brokenness and repentance and restoration. You see, truth must be exposed to the person before we can try to seek restoration with this man. I have to see how he's going to respond to God in his heart before I know what I'm supposed to do with him. Because in one case, when he responds with hardness, my duty at that moment is to warn him. My duty at that moment is to tell him, listen, vengeance is the Lord's. You keep walking in this direction and God's wrath will fall on you. God will deal with you. And sometimes you're going to be a prophet because he's going to walk out and he's going to run headlong to his own destruction. But then there are times when you see the response, just like David responded in verse 13, where he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And at that moment, now the process of repentance begins. But can I remind you of something? That the process of repentance must begin in relation to God and not promises that the abuser makes to the other person. You see, he wants to manage his repentance. He wants to manage the situation. Why? Because that's what he's used to doing. But God desires, as David would describe in Psalm 51, he desires not merely outward virtues, but inward purity. The final thing I want to mention to you as we try to bring this to a close is our duty as counselors is not to hinder the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at verse 13 with me. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You do not have a right under the authority of God to excuse the moral actions of a counselee, the immoral actions of a counselee. Now, I can imagine in this situation, Nathan could have said a lot of things. Nathan could have said something like this, well, David, you know, you had a rough childhood. You know, in your childhood, your dad, he didn't even think you were fit to be king. When all these brothers were lined up, he left you off into the field singing and looking at the stars because really that was what you were good for. You know, he could have said something like that, and what would have happened? It would have excused his moral responsibility in this situation with Bathsheba. You know, what if we talked about how much David was abused by Saul? The way Saul treated David. He was mistreated terribly by David, or by Saul. And what if we began to excuse that and say, well, you've been wounded in the past, and it's typical that you would wound others, and so we understand. What about the grief of losing his best friend, Jonathan? Maybe he's still dealing with that situation. Can I tell you, it is enough of this nonsense of blame shifting and victim shaming. Enough of that stuff. It's time for us to stand up with the Word of God and give clear moral clarity to the world and say, no, it is you, man, who is responsible to God. This is the way Charles Spurgeon describes the confession of David when David says, I have sinned to the Lord. We are not to suppose that David here reflects upon his parents as the medium of transmitting to him the elements of his moral evil, and that by the introduction of this doctrine of original sin, he intended to extenuate the enormity of his crimes. On the contrary, we are to regard him as afflicting himself by the humbling consideration that his very nature was fallen, that his transgressions flowed from a heart naturally at enmity with God, that he was not a sinner by accident, but by a depravity of purpose, extending to the inmost desires and purposes of his soul, that there was a law in his members, warring against the law of his mind and bringing him into the captivity of the law of sin and death. This was not an accident, and it was completely David's fault. And God used Nathan to bring that before him to the point to where he confesses, I have sinned. Can I just encourage you that there are legitimate times where shame and guilt are the most healthy thing that a person can feel. Stop trying to remove legitimate guilt and shame from people. Those are the places at which, if we start to remove, we excuse. Those things, by the grace and design of God, need to rest upon people as they wrestle with the Word of God. Don't hinder the work of the Holy Spirit by excusing another sin. How do we know when we see repentance? Spurgeon describes it like this as we see it in David. It's not the punishment that David cries out against, but his own sin. You see, what an abuser often does is he begins to cry out for all the consequences. You mean I can't come to church now? You mean you're going to call the cops on me now? You mean you want us to separate? And he starts to cry out against all those things as opposed to seeing a broken and contrite heart before the Lord, and seeing what he's done in relation to him. Thomas Watson says it like this, godly sorrow is sorrow for the offense rather than for the punishment. Calvin says it like this: David here intimates that however deeply he was conscious of having injured men, he was chiefly distressed for having violated the law of God. Most often, the abuser wants to make things right with the abused before he makes things right with God. Can I tell you that a man cannot be reconciled to a person before he is truly reconciled to God? There is an order. Until an abuser cries out for mercy and pardon from God, he is not ready to seek mercy and pardon from the abused. One of the things that you need to tell an abuser is, dear abuser, you will find more mercy at the feet of God with a broken heart than all the mercy that a man may give. You see, like Adam, what an abuser often does is he hides behind his wife when God comes. You see, we as shepherds, we see this happen all the time. We bring God before the man, and what does he like to do? He excuses and blame shifts. And our culture promotes it, and in the church, we allow it. It ought not to be so. Because Adam, when God was coming, he built fig leaves to hide behind his wife. This is exactly what abusers often do. We have to find ourselves at the mercy of God. And this is what David was doing. He was responding to God, not to try and arrange the terms of his pardon. This is often what we do. As humanity, we respond when we're called out in sin. We respond, we want to negotiate the terms of our pardon with God. And abusers are excellent at doing that. When you're in a form of repentance, when you're responding appropriately to God, you're not negotiating with Him. You respond in humility before Him. What often happens is we try to take an abuser and give him moral responsibility. And in giving him moral responsibility, we start to give him things that he ought to do. And now what he's going to learn to do is perform. I'm going to tell you a quick story. I was a young man preaching. Easton, who you saw the other day, was 14. He was 3 back then. And I was preaching one day. I got extremely embarrassed. I mean, this is the preacher, supposed to be like full of integrity, that sort of thing. And so we walk out one day, and Easton walks out of the nursery, and he has a Hot Wheels in his hand. And I said, "Son, I preached today. You need to go back in there and take the Hot Wheels. What are you doing? Why are you stealing?" You know, and so we had that conversation, and so in shame, I told him to walk back in and tell his teacher, and he had to hand the Hot Wheels. And so I thought, yes, good parenting skills, teaching this, growing this boy right. So next week, we come out, and the first thing I want to pay attention to was Easton's hand when he walks out of the nursery. I was super excited, man. He walks out of the nursery, no Hot Wheels to be found. We get in the van. Yes, I'm a minivan driver. And so we get in the car, and I look in the rearview mirror, and what do I see? Easton pulls out of his pocket at 3 years old a Hot Wheels. And we had tons of Hot Wheels at our house, but that was not one of them. You see, what I had taught him to do by just moral action was I was teaching him to be a sophisticated sinner. You see, what I would argue to you is that's exactly what happens when we often deal with abusers, is we're teaching them to be more sophisticated sinners. We're teaching them to do what David did in managing their sin. Can I tell you that's lethal? And that will do nothing but damage him and damage people who are around him. Can I remind you that it's not your duty to remove the consequences that may come as a result of the abuser's moral action? David had consequences. His son died. The sword never left his house. You look at the story in chapter 13, Amnon and Tamar. What about Absalom? Your duty, my friend, is to help a person cry for pardon, not to allow them to cry for pity from other people. So what have we talked about? What we've done is I've tried to say this. We are being absolutely swept away by the cultural reality that we are displacing moral shame. And what's happening is Christianity is crumbling under that because we stand on the weight of the moral purity of God. And we call people to respond to that moral purity. And when a man acts in a mode of abuse, he is the man. He is responsible. I want to finish by reading. I could read Psalm 51, but I want to read to you Psalm 32. And there's so much that we could talk about relative to preventative care. Today we're just talking about how to counsel an abuser. Psalm 32, and we'll finish with this. Psalm 32, why do you do what you do? Why do you sit in that counseling room in a moment of great discomfort when this abuser is standing in front of you and you don't allow him to make excuses? You point him directly before the face of God. You call him out on his immorality. You put the responsibility directly in his lap. Why do you do that? It's because God in His Holy Spirit can do a work in the heart of that man. Now that man may still sit behind bars for a long time. That may be the reality, and that's okay. But my goal is that not that he's reconciled with that judge, it's he's reconciled with God. Chapter 32, Psalm, he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." What sweet words. "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Don't give excuses to the abuser. Allow him, when he keeps silence, for his bones to waste away, for his groaning to last all day long, for the hand of God to be on him day and night until his strength is dried up. Why? So that he can acknowledge his sin to God. And so that God can cover his sin. So that the man will confess he is the man who has done this in the sight of God. Church, we have an obligation to reclaim abuse as a moral category and to protect the oppressed. To stand up, church. Stand up upon the sturdy truth of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we know we have a task. We have a duty. And God, what's happening in our culture, we confess we struggle with. It's difficult. These are difficult issues. But Father, we revel in the fact that you have not left us like orphans. You have given us your word that brings clarity amidst the confusion of the culture. God, help us to stand upon your word. Help us to intervene in places where we see your law has been offended. God, you have been displeased. God, help us to have the courage and the authority of your word to stand with clarity, to speak to the confusion of this culture. In your name we pray. Amen.